Today we will not continue in our study on the London Baptist Confession of Faith. What we're going to look at today is the three different views of the millennium. And I say we will not be continuing our study because the confession doesn't give an answer, which means there were people who had disagreements on this, so they just didn't go into that detail. But I thought this would be appropriate and we should talk about it because many people, when it comes to the end times, have only been exposed to one view, and there are other views that Orthodox Christians and even those who are Baptists or Calvinists, doctrines of grace, are all over the map. And R.C. Sproul is here. You have John Calvin here. You have John MacArthur here. You have someone like Al Mohler over here. They are four different views, but they all agree on the sovereignty of God and salvation, but they approach the end times differently. So I want to tell you this because sometimes when churches go through like the book of Revelation, and if you have someone present a view that people aren't aware of, that can cause issues. When in fact, it may be fine and justifiable. It's just people have never heard of it. So what we're going to look at are the three views of the millennium. Now, millennium means 1,000 years and comes from the Latin millennium. It refers to Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5. And I'm going to show you three different views, talk about three different views. And when we talk about this, the question is, when the Bible speaks of the millennium in Revelation 20, or two questions, is that millennium a literal 1,000 years? But most importantly, does Christ come at the beginning of the millennium, right before it starts? Does Christ come at the end of the millennium? Or is the millennium happening right now? It's just it's spiritual more so. So that's what we're going to look at. The first view we're going to study is called post-millennialism. Post means after. There's another view called pre-millennialism. Pre being before. So post-millennialism teaches that Christ will return after the millennium. This is an optimistic view. The idea is that the gospel will be preached, and over the course of time, it will have such a converting effect that society will become more and more Christian. It will transform the world, and then as that happens, it will eventually usher in a millennium. Now, people who hold this view don't necessarily mean 1,000 years, but they mean how that's referred to in the Bible. And then, at the end of that wonderful golden age, Christ will return. It's very optimistic. When Christ returns, you'll have the dead raised. They'll be judged. You'll have the consummation of the new heavens and earth. So the judgment and all those things are the same. It's just the timing. Does Christ come before or after? Let me give you some adherence to this. It's sort of an anachronistic to say Jonathan Edwards, the greatest theologian, because he wouldn't have called it postmillennialism. But many of the Puritans had this optimistic view. And you can understand why, because the Puritans came over and settled New England, and they were trying to establish almost heaven on earth. And they had a relatively Christianized place for a while, until it didn't. Another person, R.C. Sproul. He was all mill and then went to post mill. And when Carice and I, on our honeymoon, went to Florida, on that Sunday, the day before we came back from it, we drove an hour to his church and heard him preach, and he preached a sermon on postmillennialism. So this is a view that Carice tends to favor. So that's another thing. Carice and I really don't have the same views. And there are two other... I'm trying to bring her over more, but As Christians, we can agree to disagree on this because we hold these things. So I want to say all this with charity because probably many of you are going to disagree with me. And that's fine. One day you'll find out what the truth is. Another person is Doug Wilson, who is a pastor in Moscow, Idaho, and he has written several things about this. And also Jeff Durbin, who is a pastor of Apologia Church in Phoenix, Arizona. He does a lot of apologetics and abortion ministry. He's a proponent of this. If you want to know where someone's at, all you have to do is look at how do they view the book of Revelation. The postmillennialists generally view the book of Revelation as having been written before 70 AD. They believe that this is written, that a lot of the predictions in the book are written to foretell the prophecies of the temple that are going to be destroyed in 70 AD, and that the persecution mentioned refers to the time under Nero. Now, that position of dating the book to before 70 AD is a minority position, but that is a central part of how they approach the book. So they see as a lot of the things that have happened in the book of Revelation that's being talked about has having been fulfilled already in the past, not all of it, whereas another position would say it's mostly to come in the future. They do look at, they have these certain passages that support this, their assertions. They look at the prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about a prosperous future and center on this millennial period. Let's go to one of them, Isaiah 65, 17 through 25. It says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sounds of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives by but a few days, or old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build another and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the dust shall be serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." So what they're saying is that the promises here they would take as the old man will complete his days, that the young man will live only to be 100, that you will have the wolf and the lamb together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, that those parameters will take place in this millennium that will happen before Christ returns. They also look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, and say that this Great Commission to go into all the nations, make disciples of all men, baptizing them in the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, lo, I will be with you always till the end of the day, that this commission is going to be fulfilled, and they're going to continue to have people discipled and come to know the Lord. So the idea of the spreading of the kingdom. One of their favorite passages is Matthew 13, 31 and 33, 31 through 33. Matthew 13, the spreading of the kingdom. He put another parable before them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour till it was all leavened. So how does this have to do anything? It's talking about the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and same thing as Luke calls it, and that the kingdom is going to expand. So they say, take this mustard seed or the leaven, that the kingdom's going to expand and grow and continue growing until the world is Christianized. Doesn't mean everyone's a Christian, but it has a Christian culture. They also look at Habakkuk 2:14. This is a favorite verse. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. That knowledge is it's not just a mental knowledge, but an actual personal understanding of who God is. As the waters cover the sea, the glory of the Lord is going to be filled the earth. So they see that as well. As we do missions, as we preach the gospel, as the church is built up, we're going to see more and more growth, transformation, and change take place. And it's very optimistic. And then that will usher in the millennium. And after the millennium, Christ will return. I do not hold this view. There are many reasons, but let me go through some of the problems I see with this view. The people who hold this view, they're wonderful people. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. I've benefited from R.C. Sproul, Jonathan Edwards, and others, but I would see it differently. First problem I see is that they believe that the transformation of society will take place before Jesus' second coming. And I think it's the opposite. I think that we live in evil days, that we see that society is not being transformed, and that the world's not being Christianized. Now, they would come back and say, all right, the United States isn't Christianized, but the gospel has grown in South America and Africa and China and even in the Middle East. So we're seeing it grow, but it just has an optimism that isn't there, I don't think, biblically. 2 Timothy 3:1 says, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. And I think this would be characterized as the last days of difficulty. Second, it lacks evidence of transformation cited in the Old Testament without Christ's physical presence. So that Isaiah 65, it's saying that there's going to be this radical transformation. But they do so saying Christ isn't present for it to take place. And I think that is necessary. Third, in its understanding of the book of Revelation, it forces Revelation 20 to come chronologically before Revelation 19. And we'll get to that in a minute, but basically, Revelation 19 is the return of Jesus. Revelation 20, some people say at the beginning of it, is actually when Christ died on the cross, and then later it's the judgment, so we'd have to go back in terms of chronology. Fourth, they claim that the world is becoming more Christian, but you have to define what does it mean to be a Christian? Because many of this growth in Africa and South America is Pentecostal Christian, and some of it has bad teaching. Instead, it seems like the world is becoming more evil. Let's go to some of these passages. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. It says, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. And this is the day of the Lord, when the Lord returns. Because in Thessalonica, the people, some of them thought that maybe Jesus had already come and that he wasn't going to come again the second time, but it's already taken place. But he's saying, no, that's not happened yet. Here's some signs for when Christ will return. There will be this man of lawlessness. There will be rebellion. Let's go to 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. I quoted verse 1, but we'll continue. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. So that goes, I think it goes against this view, because this view is saying that the world become more Christianized, and then you'll have this golden age, and then Christ returns. Whereas I think this is teaching that things aren't going to get rosier, it's actually going to get more pessimistic and worse. Also, Christ talks about how few people will find and come and enter in. Let's go to Matthew 7, 13 through 14. That instead of expecting the world to become Christianized, you should expect that there's not going to be a lot of people who are going to do it, who are going to come to faith in Christ. Matthew 7, 13 through 14. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. This gate is symbolic of salvation, entering in. And so he says that there are going to be many who go down the easy way that leads to destruction, and that there is the narrow way that is hard, and that leads to life, and few find it. So while there, I think we add all that up, it presents an optimism that I don't think is present in the New Testament, although it would be nice. I would certainly agree with that. I remember talking to a man who held this position, and he unfortunately got pretty upset because he took it that by not being post-mill, you were saying that the church is a failure. Because if things aren't getting better and better, if more people aren't converted, more influence, more transformation, then what you're saying is the church has failed its mission, and that the church is Christ's bride, so now you're saying that Christ has failed. It's like, no. We're just saying that Christ, this is how he's planned it. It doesn't mean that the church has failed. Christ has determined who his elect will be. Failing would be having some of the elect not come to faith in Christ. Anyway. Finally, it does make it hard to believe in the imminent return of Christ. So, meaning that Christ could return soon. Because if you have to have the society become more and more transformed, and then the millennium, then it's going to be a long time, because if you haven't reached that millennium stage yet, you know that Christ is going to return for a while. So that's the first view, post-millennialism. The second view is called amillennialism. Means not, so no millennium. It's a little bit of a misnomer because the people who hold this do not believe there's no millennium. They simply believe that the millennium is different than the others. So what they believe is that the millennial reign is happening now, but it's basically a spiritual reign. That Christ and the saints who have gone before us and the martyrs are reigning now with Christ in heaven. There's also some of the people believe that Christ is reigning through his church on earth. So this is more of a spiritual, not a physical Christ present here physically reigning, but Christ is reigning from heaven. They believe that both the tribulation and the millennial kingdom are taking place right now concurrently. Now we'll get to this other view, but if you grew up believing a rapture and 7 years of tribulation, and then Jesus returns a third time, and then the kingdom, you have that tribulation period and then the millennium, this view puts those things together as going on concurrently. So basically, this is the most simple of the views, because everything happens at once. They believe that we'll keep going on, there'll be tribulation, there'll be persecution, and then one day Jesus will return. And on that day Jesus will return, we will have all these things happen immediately. You are going to have His return, the resurrection of everyone, you're going to have the judgment of everyone, and then you will have the new heavens and new earth consummated, and that will be forever and ever and ever. Amen. This is more pessimistic than the post-mill view, because they believe that there's persecution and tribulation and difficulty right now. Some of the adherents to this are Augustine, who was in the 4th, 5th century, and he was the one that made this really popular, his City of God. You also have John Calvin, who was an adherent. Sam Waldron, who I've quoted many a time in this study. He has two books, The End Times Made Simple, and then The End Times Made Simple Again, or something like that. And he goes through this. Sam Storms, who worked with John Piper at his church, and John Piper has a different view than Sam Storms. And James White, who is an apologist with Alpha and Omega. And now he's with Jeff Durbin, and they have different views. One's post-mill, one's all-mill. So you can have different views and still work together and be friendly. They view the book of Revelation as being dated around 95 AD. So they view it as coming 25 years or so after the destruction of the temple. That it's during the persecution, during the time of Domitian. Instead of it being a futuristic, detailed understanding of what's going to happen, they see it as a cyclical book where it has the same message, but it tells that message in different symbols. So there are three cycles of seven. If you know, you have like the trumpets and the signs and the seals. They see those as not being different, but as being the same thing, but just told three times. They see Revelation 20 as coming before Revelation 19. And let's go to Revelation 20, actually, because I want to show you what they say. Let's read Revelation 21 through 3, just so I can explain what they believe. It says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while." So, because the book of Revelation is an apocalyptic book, they choose to not take numbers as literal, and to see things in a more symbolic sense. And because of that, they see what's taking place in Revelation 20, verse 2, that he was seized. They seized the dragon. They seized whose devil, the Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. They see that binding as not being a literal, where Satan is chained and bound and put into a literal pit. Instead, they say that this took place when Jesus died on the cross and was raised from the dead. And that right now, he has no power to deceive the nations for this period of time. And so they wouldn't say the millennium's a literal 1,000 years, just 1,000 is a symbolic number. And that after a little while, he will be released right before Christ returns. And so that's why, the reason why I say about the coming before. If you go to Revelation 19, verse 11, you see this is when Jesus comes to judge. So they would say Revelation 19 is Jesus comes to judge, and then starting in Revelation 20, you go backwards in time to the cross instead of it being Revelation 20 being right after Jesus comes and after that judgment that Satan is seized and put in the pit. Anyway, another difference that they hold to is Start in verse 4 of chapter 20. It says, "Then I saw thrones and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So that first resurrection, they don't take that as being a literal physical resurrection, where a person's soul and body are put back together. They take that first resurrection as being when one is saved. And so that these martyrs are reigning with Christ in the first resurrection, meaning having a spiritual salvation from heaven, and then there will be the literal resurrection that will happen after that. All right, so that gives a somewhat of an overview of it. Here are some of the problems, I think. I don't want to hear this either. Many do. This is probably the most popular view of those who hold the sovereign grace, the doctrines of grace. So there are a lot of people who are great, really beneficial, but they hold this view. First, I think it's over-spiritualized hermeneutics. Here's what John MacArthur's study doctrines book says. It posits a millennial kingdom of Jesus with no change on earth and where the enemies of God run rampant in rebellion. This is refuted by Revelation 5:10, which says that the reign of Jesus and the saints will be on the earth and God's enemies defeated. And that's Revelation 19:20 through 20, verse 3. So I do think that's a weakness, because if you look at verse 4, it says they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. I see this as a reigning that's on the earth, not a spiritual reigning from heaven. And then it says the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended, and that this is the first resurrection. I think this is referring to literal resurrection. The second issue is separating Revelation 20 from the events of Revelation 19. Revelation 20 describes, or 19 describes, Jesus' return to judgment. Revelation 20, it starts by saying, "Then I saw." So John sees a vision of Christ returning, then he sees another vision. And there are other places where this kind of "then I saw" are throughout the book of Revelation. And I think that hints at being a sequence of events that are taking place. Revelation 12 through 13 says that Jesus is deceiving the nations now. Let's go to Revelation 12, 9. Says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Satan is known as the deceiver of the whole earth. Elsewhere in the scriptures, it talks about how we are to be on guard against being deceived by Satan. Let's look at some of these verses. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. We'll start in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3 and 4. "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So Satan is actively deceiving people from seeing the glory of Jesus Christ, so they will not repent and believe. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians 10, 20. We'll start in verse 19. This is about sacrifice to idols. "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons, and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. This is where Paul is rebuking people, these Galatians or Corinthians, for worshiping these idols in this temple that's right next to the meat market. He's saying, what you're doing is when you're worshiping an idol, there's a demon who's behind that idol, and so you are worshiping not God, you're worshiping demons. And so what are they trying to do? They're trying to deceive people into not worshiping the true God. 1 Peter 5, 8 and 9. Let's go to it. 1 Peter 5:8-9 all these verses because one of the main points of all millennialism is that right now Satan is bound and is not deceiving the nations. And my point is, why then are there so many warnings not to be deceived by Satan if he is bound? 1 Peter 5:8-9. It says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So we have a spiritual battle that we're going through, and Satan is trying to go and capture and devour us. Ephesians 6:10-20 talks about putting on the armor of God. Why do we have to do that? Because of the spiritual warfare against Satan. And the last verse I'm going to look at is 1 John 5:19. John writes, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So what I think is that one of the main issues is to say that Satan is bound doesn't really connect with all these warnings talking about how the whole world lies in the power of the evil one, how unbelievers are blind, how Satan's like a roaring lion going around trying to deceive and to destroy us. Here's what Wayne Grudem says. "Therefore, it seems more appropriate to say that Satan is now still deceiving the nations, but at the beginning of the millennium, this deceptive influence will be removed. There was an even greater deception before Christ came, but there is still significant deception that remains today." And then I would just even say, just from experience, when we say, are nations deceived? I would say so. If you can't know the difference between a boy and a girl, I'd say there's some deception going on. Nazi Germany to murder 8-9 million people, to round up Jews, there's great deception that is taking place that is wicked. So that's one of the main issues I have. Another issue is that the martyrs reign with Christ on earth, not in heaven during the millennium. Let's go to Revelation 6:9-11. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?' Then they were given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been." So it shows them in heaven, they're crying out because of the martyrs. They're waiting for there to be vengeance. They're saying, when's this going to happen? And then if you go to Revelation 20:4, I think you see the fulfillment of when it happens. So right now, it's saying that they are in heaven saying this. So obviously that means they're not reigning with Christ in heaven. Verse 4 says, "Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus, for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark for their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ." So he sees them, they're in heaven, and then they come to life. I think what that has to say is, it's not that they came to spiritual life, but they came to physical life. and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And that says the rest of the dead did not come to life anyway. So I think that's a problem. Because to say that the martyrs are spiritually reigning, I just don't think it connects with that passage. Finally, the last problem is Revelation 24 and 5, where they have a first resurrection and a second resurrection. So the first resurrection, they say, is spiritual, is salvation. The problem is that word in the Greek is not used anywhere else in the Bible as a spiritual salvation event. It's always used in reference to being raised from the ground, to the resurrection of coming together. And then what they're saying is that the first resurrection is a spiritual event, and then a few words later, where it says second resurrection, that same word resurrection doesn't refer to a spiritual event, it refers to instead the actual physical resurrection of your soul and body coming together. So based upon the evidence of having that word not hasn't been used in that manner in the New Testament or before, I think it leaves great doubt on, and then having the, in a couple of lines, that word, the meaning is changed and not consistent. It just doesn't seem like the best interpretation for the passage. So overall, amillennialism says Christ will return. When he does, there's not a literal millennium. Instead, the millennium's right now, spiritually reigning with him. Things are not going to get better. They're going to get worse. One day, Christ will return, defeat his enemies, raise everyone, judge everyone, consummate everything, new heavens, new earth, and that will be it. It's a simple eschatology. So that's simple, and it's pessimistic. The postmillennialism is positive, optimistic, and says that the millennium will happen first, then Christ will return. Well, that's our time for today. Next week, we'll look at premillennialism. But with premillennialism, there are two views. So obviously, I hold one of those views. And we'll discuss the two different views and the differences. And then you can throw things at me if you don't like what my conclusions are. But this helps us to think through these things, because I do want you to have great charity for people who hold views that even you may think, that's kind of weird. I've never heard that before. These are accepted orthodox views. So if you find people who do postmillennial or amillennialism, that's great. We can still serve Jesus together. We can still worship together. We can still love one another. It's just we look at the evidence and scripture passages and weigh them differently. And that's all. So let's keep things in its proper perspective and balance. Well, let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do just rejoice that Jesus will return. And we praise you for what you've revealed to us in the Word. We do ask that you would illuminate our minds even more, and that we'd be careful not to get into tribalism and strife over these differences, but that we would see how much we do have in common over what will take place when Christ returns and how glorious and grand and wonderful it will be. Help us, Lord, have charity as we look at this, and may, as we study what is to come, may that prepare us to live holy lives now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.